So, chapter 6, verses 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to somebody to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms. Because you are weak in your natural selves, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we just want to really thank you for this amazing letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. Some of it, Lord, we find quite difficult to understand. So I pray that you would come by the Holy Spirit and that you would be our teacher tonight. That you would teach us what we need to know for our own lives, for our discipleship, for following Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, I understand that you've been doing a series in the book of Romans. And so, because I think it's quite a long time since you were doing it, I thought I would just give a very brief review of how we've got to this point in the book of Romans, to the middle of chapter 6. So let's refresh our memories. Chapter 5 of Romans was dealing with the amazing and wonderful benefits of being justified by faith. It was the wonderful benefits that we get peace with God. We get access to God. We get hope in the future glory of God. And we can deal with our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Suffering produces character. So that makes it possible for us even to rejoice through our sufferings. That's what Paul has been explaining in the first part of Romans chapter 5. The benefits, the wonderful result of being justified by faith. And then he goes on to explain in the second part of that chapter, the second part of chapter 5, he explains how all that was achieved. And it was achieved through the representative principle. What do I mean? What does Paul mean? The representative principle. We're all born in Adam. We are sinners, not primarily because of what we do. We are sinners because of what we are in Adam. So we are made sinners because we're all naturally in Adam. And in the same way that we're made sinners, we are made righteous by God, by the representative principle, because we are put into the man Christ Jesus. And by being put into him, we're made righteous in the same way that we're made sinners by having been in Adam. That's basically what Paul is arguing, I mean, it's a very brief version, but just a sort of summary of where we've got to at the beginning of chapter 6. And so Paul is then, however, he's got this thought in his mind. If it's by grace, and it is, as we've been singing, if it's by grace alone, through faith, that we come to Christ, isn't there a possibility, though, that that could kind of be abused, that it could be said to encourage sin? Because if God's grace is revealed by him being able to forgive big sins, then the bigger I sin, the more opportunity for him to forgive me and to reveal how great his grace is. Paul anticipates this objection to his teaching. And chapter 6 is an answer to that critique of the teaching of Paul. That's actually what it's about. And this is how he answers that criticism. He insists that believers, this is verses 1 and 2. You might just, maybe we just very quickly, let me just read those verses to you, verses 1 to 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So his first argument against that idea is that we have died to sin. Let me try and explain, what does that actually mean, that we've died to sin? It's a bit like this. Try and imagine, it's difficult to imagine, but try to imagine for a moment that you are a slave. Now, that was very common in Roman times. There were loads of slaves around. You're a slave and you have a master, and you are owned by that master. And then another master comes along and buys you. Okay. Once you've been bought by the new master, you are no longer a slave to the old master. You are dead to the old master. You've died to the old master. That's what Paul is saying here. See, he sees sin not primarily moralistically in Romans 6, but as a power, as a master who is over us. And he says that when Christ comes to redeem, to buy us from the old master, we have then died to the old master. Okay, so that's the answer to this critique of his doctrine, that we've died to sin, he says. And secondly, verses 5 to 6, this is just a brief review. Not only have we died to Christ, let me just read verses 5 to 6. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. How did we die to sin? We died by being united with Christ, being put into Christ. We were crucified with Jesus. We were put into his death and resurrection. Now, the cross is an accomplished fact, the cross of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is an accomplished fact. And when you get baptized, anyway, as an adult, it's like a kind of demonstration. It's a kind of physical demonstration of having died to sin. Because you're buried with Christ, you go under the water, die to him, and then you raise with Christ when you come up out of the water. And verse 6, for we know, do you know, that your old self was crucified with Christ? Do you know that God, when he saw Jesus dying on the cross, he saw you as a believer in him dying with Christ, being crucified with Christ? And when Christ rose from the dead, he saw you rising from that death to sin into new life, into resurrection life. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, from the realm of death, raises us who are in Christ to live a new life as Christians. So those are two critiques that Paul makes of this critique of his doctrine. And thirdly, he goes on to say in verse 11, and this is perhaps the most important verse, of, in my opinion, of Romans chapter 6, verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do you know, I wonder if you've ever thought about this. In the first 5.5 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has developed the most brilliant doctrine that there probably is in the whole of the scriptures. And there hasn't been one exhortation, not one thing that we're to do. Here's the first one. After 5.5 chapters of brilliant doctrine, here comes the first thing that he says. We are to have a conviction in our hearts and our minds. He's not actually telling us to do something exactly or to say something, but he's telling us to think in a certain way about ourselves. After 5.5 chapters of sheer brilliant doctrine, here he says, this is how you are to think about yourself. In the same way, look at verse 11 again, in the same way, in other words, in the same way as what happened to Jesus is what that means. We must reckon as a key aspect of our discipleship that we have died to sin and we must reckon ourselves alive to God now, having been raised with Jesus. We're to think about something that is true. We're to reckon it. But why are we to reckon it if it's true? Why do we need to reckon it? Why do we need to do that? Very simple, because we forget. Let me give you an illustration. In the year 1958, I was a minor. I was 16 or something like that. In the year 1958, my family in England were naturalised as British subjects. I had a German passport as a minor, but we became British citizens, just like Martin is a British citizen. I became by naturalisation. Okay, my parents had to say various things. And we became British subjects, and we got a British passport. A few months later, my father was in a queue at an airport. And in those days, this was before the EEC, a very long time ago, in those days, they had two queues, one for British passports, and the other was just called Others, Andere, okay? And my father naturally went into the Andere queue because he was so used, that was his, you know, his whole being, his whole background. He went into, suddenly he reckoned something that was true. He remembered something. What did he remember? That he'd been naturalised and been given a new passport. So he got out of that queue and got into the different queue of British passports. That's what it means to reckon ourselves. The first instruction after 5.5 chapters of pure doctrine, reckon something. Think about it. Meditate about it. Denke nach darüber. It's terribly important. It must be crucial. If that's the first thing that Paul has told us to do, we've got to reckon something. Why? Because we keep forgetting it. We keep forgetting that we've died to sin. So that when the voice of the enemy suggests that we do something, instead of us saying, I don't belong to you anymore, I have a new master, Christ, I'm going to be loyal to him, instead of doing that, we just go and do it because we're used to doing it. Let me give you another illustration. Just a few months ago in the British press, there was a case of a young woman who was a teacher seducing a 14-year-old boy. What was the real problem? The real problem was that she failed to reckon something. She failed nachzudenken over something that she was a teacher responsible for young people. She just forgot about that. She failed to reckon something. You know, it's terribly important to reckon what is true in your life. If you don't count yourself dead to sin, it will have major consequences in your discipleship, in your life. We need to reckon. We are now a new creation, made new with a new master, Jesus Christ, to follow. And we've died to the old master. We do not have to follow his lead anymore. We do not have to do that. We now are free. Before that, we had to follow him because we were in Adam, and everything that we did in God's eyes was as sin. Paul moves then from verses 12 and 13, he moves to actually resisting sin then in the body. He begins with thinking something about yourself, that you're dead to sin, and then he gives instructions about what we're to do with our bodies. Just look at it before we get into actually today's passage. This is what it says. Verses 13 to 14, I'll just quickly read it. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. Now, to be under law is to accept the law as an obligation on your life. And then you're always condemned because we're lawbreakers. This is what Paul is saying. But to be under grace is to be under the forgiveness of Jesus and to depend on his salvation. So that's what he's saying in verse 14. And then he goes from verse 15, and that was the passage that was read to us tonight, the passage that I'm going to be speaking on now. So just by those words of background, we come now to the main passage. And again, what Paul is doing here, he's commenting on the objection to his teaching. And he's expressing outrage. Outrage. Listen to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. He's outraged at the very idea that believers should do that. And then he draws three contrasts between our slavery to sin and our slavery to God. Here are the contrasts. I'm going to look at these three now. There's a contrast in ownership, there's a contrast in service, and there's a contrast in outcome. Now, as I said before, slavery, the picture of slavery, dominates this passage. And we sometimes forget that in Rome, in many cities, half the population, or a third of the population, were perhaps slaved or freed men from slavery. For instance, in the city of Corinth, there were about one third who were slaves and freed men. So slavery was a very common kind of picture. That's what people experienced. They saw slaves all the time. And the first Christians, a very large proportion of them, were actually slaves and were freedmen. So Paul is using this language incredibly boldly. Paul teaches that all men are slaves, born with a master called sin. And as I've said, sin is not seen morally. Sin is seen as a power that we're under. It's like a poison in the bloodstream that breaks out as sins and sores in various places. Christ sets the slave to sin free, and he now no longer has to obey the old master. He's been freed from that slavery, been given a new nature, a new birth, a new nature. However, he is not absolutely free. You see, he has been bought by the new master with a price, and the price was his blood, the blood of Jesus. So the throne from which sin has been vacated is not empty. There is a new master on that throne, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what verses 15 to 18 basically are teaching. Shall we sin because now we're under grace? No, God forbid. The new man is also under a new master. He has a new master. He was a slave before, and in a certain sense, he is still a slave. Man is always in service. He's never truly Lord of his life. However much he boasts about his freedom, the Bible teaches that before he's saved, in Ephesians, he's dead in trespasses and sins, enslaved to them. It's impossible, actually, for a man to be completely, truly independent. He is never completely free. He's either a slave to sin, or he belongs to God and is ruled by God. A Christian is a slave who has changed masters. It's not what I'm saying. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6. We might not like the term slavery, but Paul uses it to explain something. There is no middle position. You're either a slave to sin or to, and the word he uses is obedience. Let me just read it. Verse 16. Let me just find it here now. Yeah, let me just read this. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Sin is disobedience to God, and its pure opposite is obedience to God. So how can you tell who is master over a person? How can you tell? Who do they obey? It's who you obey, that's your master. Paul says it's very easy to determine who somebody's master is. Come with me to the slave market, and if a master throws a package into the hands of a slave, say called John Smith, and says, John Smith, you go and take that to my house immediately. And if he goes and does it, then you know whose master it is. His master is that master who commanded him. That's how you tell who somebody's master is. Now, look at verse 17. How does our slavery to God begin? We read here in verse 17 that a Christian is someone who has undergone an incredible change. Look at verse 17, very important verse. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. The Christian is somebody who used to, but now he's been set free from that and is now following another master. He now obeys that master. And this change was wholehearted, is what it says in verse 17. That's very powerful, isn't it? Thanks be to God, verse 17, that though you used to be slaves to sin, now, it doesn't say now, but that's what it means, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. This is a wholehearted change. It's not forced or legalistic, but it's willing. It's willing. And there's a difference between the old slavery, which was unwilling, you were just in Adam, and the new slavery where we willingly follow this new master. Becoming a Christian involves the whole person, a change of ownership. To listen to the voice of the old master is like making friends with the enemy. It's disloyalty. It's real disloyalty. Paul is squashing the view that his gospel encourages sin. That is what he's about in Romans 6. Because conversion brings believers into a new relationship which makes them obedient to God. It's impossible to be slaves of two different masters. When we sing Jesus is Lord, what we're really singing is that he is our master whom we have chosen to obey. A man who has undergone such a change knows it. A man knows who his master is. He knows his new owner, to whom he belongs, in whose kingdom he lives. And he knows the huge contrast between his life before. He knows what he used to be, and he now knows what he is and what his new master is like. His new master is good and loving and caring, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows what he used to be. There's a real contrast, and we come to that now, of service. Look at verses 18 to 20. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. This is amazing language when you consider that so many of the people that Paul was writing to were actually slaves, whose natural human desire would be to get out of slavery and to become free. It's incredibly bold language that Paul is using. Having been freed, he says, by Christ, you are now enslaved to him. You were freed to be enslaved. That's deliberate language that Paul is using. And it's based on this insight, this incredible, powerful insight that he has, that no man, no woman has ever been completely free. You have to serve a superior power in your life. The important thing is that you serve the right one. Boasted freedom of human beings is illusory. Now, Paul acknowledges in the first part of verse 19, I put this in human terms. He acknowledges that there are some problems in using the word slavery. That's what he's saying here. And the reason for this is that our slavery to God is so different to the slavery to sin. So totally different. There is an element of freedom that we are given. And our relationship with God is so different because he is such a wonderful, kind, loving, forgiving master. The convert to Christ is a willing slave. He says, Lord Jesus, I surrender. We were singing. Do you notice that in the songs tonight? We were singing it. I surrender myself to you. Lord Jesus, I surrender my life to you. And when you say that, you come under his power and influence. We need, however, reminders to live in the new way under the new master by offering ourselves to God. Look at the second part of verse 19. Just as you, now notice this phrase again, used to. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. In other words, we were not passive, Paul is saying, when we served sin. We were quite actively serving sin. We gave ourselves actively to sinning. And in the same way that we used to be energetic in serving the old master, Paul is saying, we need to be energetic in serving the new master. This is what Paul is driving at here. Transfer the energy that you used in living a life to please yourself when you were in Adam to serving the new master, Christ. Rouse yourself, Paul is saying. Shake yourself to act. Don't rest. But just think about all that energy that you used before. Paul is, of course, speaking from personal experience here, I think. I think he's thinking about the energy that he used to persecute Christians, to torture them, to throw them into jail, to have them stoned to death. He was doing it with great energy. But God did something in that man's heart so that the energy that he was using beforehand for persecution, he was now using to lead people to Jesus, to lead people to Christ. We need to use the same energy that we used before in the new service. And finally, coming to a conclusion you'll be glad to hear, there is a contrast in outcome, there's a contrast of service and a contrast in outcome. Look at verses 21 to 23. Let me just read that. It says this: what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What are the results of serving the old master? Paul actually says it three times here. Just look back at verse 16. Three times he mentions death. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you're slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death? Verse 21. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. And verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. What's the result of serving the old master when we were in Adam? The result is death. This is what Paul is really, really wanting to drive home here in Romans 6. And this grim process that he has depicted of moral deterioration ultimately lands in death. It ends in death. The two masters present their slaves with different outcomes. One outcome is death. Revelation calls it the lake of fire. And the other outcome is life, the wonderful gift of life. If God is your master, then the fruit from that life, Paul has argued, is a life of obedience to that new master, a life of holiness and eternal life. The contrast in outcome is brilliantly expressed in that final verse of Romans 6, which kind of sums it all up. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We were singing about grace in our songs tonight. That's what that is, the free gift. Nothing in us that God should do it. It's just a free gift of God, of his wonderful grace. Notice that the conditions under which we serve are very different. In the one case, wages are paid. The wages of sin is death. In the other case, we receive a free gift. We don't earn it at all. It's a free gift we receive of his grace. So, what shall we say in conclusion? Paul describes the contrast in masters in terms of service and in the ends, the outcome of that service. And it's all the outcome for those who receive eternal life. It's all in Christ Jesus our Lord, the last words of Romans 6. It's all through him. It's all in Christ. Without him, we have nothing. Just our sins and eternal death. It's only because of him that we're declared righteous, have his righteousness imputed to us. If Jesus is our master, not only are we forgiven, not only are we justified, not only have we died to sin, not only have we been united with Christ, but we have become slaves of Jesus Christ. Slaves of God and freed from the old slavery of sin that led to eternal death. We must resist the evil thought as Christians that since we are now under grace, we can just sin because God will forgive us. That's what he does. Paul says, by no means. That is such an evil thought. It's an incredibly evil thought because we are forgetting that we've died to sin. We don't have to obey the old master anymore. We've been bought by a new master. We've been united with Christ. We've become slaves of God. So that would be an incredibly disloyal and evil thought to think, well, now that I'm a Christian,